If you would, grab your Bibles, and we are continuing on in the book of Exodus, which is the second book in the Bible. We did chapter 1 last week, and this week we're going to be in chapter 2, just the first 10 verses. And before I begin, I want to kind of remind us of when we go into a book in the Bible, it's really easy for us to drill down in the book, which we do, but we can't lose the big picture. And the big picture is what is known as biblical theology. And if, Corey, you want to throw that image up?
Yes,
so what biblical theology is, there's different types of theologies, and these are systems. Systematic theology is the work of trying to find out what the Bible says on a particular topic. Right? Like, let's take salvation, right? What does the Bible say about salvation? And so you go through someone, and people much, much smarter than me have already done this, but you go through they go through the Bible, and they find everywhere the issue or the topic of salvation comes up, and they compile all of that together. And so when you read all of the scriptures across all 66 books on what it says about salvation, you get a biblical theology, right, of what salvation is. Now, biblical theology itself talks more about how does this book, this chapter, this verse fit into the whole overarching redemption story that God has. A lot of people see the Bible as 66 individual standalone books. They're not. The Bible is a story, a real story, and it's God's plan of redemption and of new creation. So this is a very simple illustration of we start in Genesis with creation, and then the fall happens, and man gets separated from God, and this God puts into motion this plan of redemption. It starts in the garden, starts in Genesis, and it goes all the way through all 66 books and ends at Revelation, where we see there's a new creation. The pinnacle of the story is the cross, is Jesus, the Messiah. And so when we're here in Exodus, we're more on the left side of this arc right now, right? Before, when we were in the New Testament, we would be on the right side of the cross. So it's important for us to understand and remind ourselves and ask the question, how does this book fit? Why did God put this book and this chapter and this verse in this whole entire timeline, and how does that relate to the rest of the plan? So keep that in mind. We'll kind of pick at this as we go through the book, but don't lose sight that we are in the beginning of God's plan of redemption, and think that way, because a lot of these folks, and we're going to talk about some of them today, a lot of these things that happen are foreshadows of what's to come. So kind of keep that in mind, and that'll help us make a lot more sense. Also, encourage you to keep reading through the book of Exodus. Be ahead of Sundays. If you happen to miss a message on a given Sunday, just hop on our website. The right there on the very bottom is the last message. You can bring up all of the messages. You can bring them up by series topic. It's free to listen to. Keep up with the story of the Israelites and going through the book of Exodus. Okay, if you were here with us last Sunday, we began our study with the book of Exodus, and we looked at chapter 1. And in here, just as a quick recap, the people of Israel have come to live in Egypt. And while there, they have greatly prospered and multiplied. But unfortunately, a new king, a new pharaoh, comes to power, and he sees this large, growing Jewish population within his own borders, and he sees them as a real threat. He's afraid, he tells us in verse 10 of chapter 1, that he's afraid that they will rebel and that they will join forces with Egypt's enemies and they will escape from the land. And so he sets out to overpower them, to overwhelm them, to try and reduce their numbers down so they are less of a threat to him and his power. So he forces them into this extremely hard manual labor. And the idea here is that if the Israelites are so tired because they've been so worked to the bone that they won't have the energy to be with their spouses, at least not as frequently. And so therefore they will have less children and be less of a threat. The population will stop growing. Keep in mind, remember when they came initially into Egypt, there were 75 people. Right about now, we're at about 600,000. And by the time they leave Egypt and reach the promised land, there's going to be 2 million Israelites. But it says in verse 12 there, back in chapter 1, it says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. In other words, the more they were oppressed, the more they increased. And we see this even today. We saw this in China, right? When the real hard persecution came down on the Christians in China, the Christian church blossomed. It grew. God uses oppression or allows oppression many times so that we would increase. And so that didn't work for Pharaoh. So he goes to a plan B, and he devises another strategy, sort of a final solution. And what he decided is to have all of the male children of an entire generation killed off. And this would, he thought, would ensure that the Hebrew people as a group would eventually end. But his fatal mistake, though, was that he commissioned Hebrew midwives to carry out all the deeds. He instructed the midwives that if a woman gives birth to a boy, the midwives were to kill it. If it was a girl, they'd allow it to live. But because the Hebrew midwives feared God, it said, more rather than men, they disobeyed Pharaoh, and they let the Hebrew boys live. And in turn, God blessed them, actually gave them families, and so the Hebrews continued to increase more and more. And so the order to put to death a generation of Hebrew boys went from the midwives to the entire Egyptian population. It says in the very end of chapter 1 there, if you look, verse 22, that they were to throw all of the Hebrew boys, babies, into the Nile, into the river. So that's chapter 1. Think of chapter 1 as sort of like a general news broadcast, right, where we get an entire update on the whole situation. Much like if you watch the news today, sometimes they just give real broad strokes, real general, a general sketch of what's happening, whether it be a political or social crisis or whatever. But here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we're going to zoom in. Last week we did 22 verses. Today we're only going to do 10. But we want to zoom in on this human interest story. And we're going to be following the story of one particular Hebrew family. And as they live right in the middle of this extremely terrible crisis. Imagine the reporter coming to us live, right, from the Hebrew ghetto in Goshen. And the cameras following him into the small house that belongs to the parents of Moses. In Numbers 26, verse 59, we learn that Moses' parents were named Amram and Jochebed. Jochebed's the mom. And there was this little family, and they had just received back, figuratively back from the dead, right? Because originally the midwives were supposed to kill all the boys, right? Well, they just got their child back. And while all around them, there's the sound of wailing and mourning as neighbors and family members and friends really struggle to live with the brutality of their baby being killed, their firstborn son. This is a story of really deep emotion, and it's heartbreaking, and it's raw. And while our hearts, I think, should be stirred when we are faced with a scene like this, we want to make sure that we don't miss the lessons that God wants to teach us in it about himself and about the gospel of grace. One thing about biblical theology is that every page in the Bible points to Jesus, every single one. Sometimes we've got to look a little deep for it, and we don't want to ever read into it or over-spiritualize it, put something in God's word that's not there. But I would submit to you that every page points to Jesus. Some of them point forward, and some of them point rearward. But every single page should be read through the lens of the gospel. As we began the study of Exodus last week, I said that as we go through this great book, we want to do so with the goal of honoring God. I believe very strongly that God will continue to bless our church if we focus on honoring him in everything that we do, whether as individuals or as a church body. And all throughout the book of Exodus, we're going to observe the children of Israel honoring and also dishonoring God. And that's going to be the focus of our study as we journey through the book of Exodus. So the question we want to keep asking is, what does this passage tell me about honoring God? So let's dive into our text, Exodus chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. Otherwise, it will also be up on the screen for you as well. This is the word of God. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could not hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" While this passage is actually totally chock full of teaching, I wanted to highlight three lessons for you in particular. First, I want us to see what's right there on the surface of the text, the faith of this family. And then secondly, we're going to talk about the laughter of our sovereign God. I'll explain that when we get there. The text here, though, is just dripping with ironies, and the joke is all on Pharaoh. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the hints of a coming Savior. This chapter is equally littered with hints and allusions about Moses' final destiny, who he was going to be, the deliverer of Israel and beyond him. And we are being pointed to the true and final deliverer of all of God's people, none other than Jesus Christ. So let's first look at the faith of Moses' family. So knowing that they couldn't kill their own son, nor give him up to be killed by the Egyptian overlords, Moses' parents protect him as long as they can. 3 months go by, verse 2, before they're unable to protect the child any longer. Maybe it was because his cries could no longer be hidden. Or maybe it was because Moses' mother could hardly stray too far from the house and people were starting to get a little suspicious. But whatever the reason, they could no longer conceal the child. And so, unwilling to submit to the evil order of Pharaoh, and because it says that they feared God rather than men, just like the Hebrew midwives did in chapter 1, they do everything they can to protect the child. Hebrews 11:23 gives us a good commentary on the moments here in this family's life. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." This tells us three things about Amram and Jochebed and this family. First of all, it shows us that it was faith in the promises of God that was the basis, the foundation of all of their actions and everything that they do. Even in disobedience to Pharaoh, faith in the promises of God, that's what drives them. And so it says, by faith, Moses was hidden. Secondly, Hebrews 11:23 tells us that there was something about Moses himself that lent a particular strength to that faith. It says that they saw that he was beautiful. Exodus 2 and verse 2 states that his mother saw that he was beautiful. So this is a loose English translation. Actually, if you drill down on that word and that phrase in the Hebrew, It's the same exact language that's used in Genesis chapter 1 when God was talking about the days of creation. And God said that it was good. The same word. There's something about Moses that seems to indicate a divine approval from God, and there, that, the, that there's favor that rests on this child. And that strengthens their parents' faith. The great Matthew Henry commentator said, he suggests that the beauty of Moses here was a precursor of the glory that would later shine from his face at Mount Sinai. Whether that's true or not, we don't know definitively. One day we will know when all truths are known in heaven. But Amram and Jochebed trust God's promise. And in that, they find in their son something to strengthen their faith. And then the third thing that Hebrews 11:23 tells us about this moment in the family's life is that faith enabled them to keep fear out of their heart. Even though Pharaoh's order was looming over them, they weren't afraid. By faith, it says, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It was following the will and the word of God that drove their actions, even in the midst of the evil commands of a tyrannical, murderous dictator. They were made bold to obey God because they believed his promises, and they feared God rather than men. And so this heroic faith that they have protects their son for 3 months. But eventually, the circumstances change a little bit, and it drives them to have to make another arrangement. They can't hide their child anymore. So they take a simple basket, and they coat it, they make it watertight, and they place their son in it, and they leave them in the reeds on the bank of the Nile River. Notice the ingenious way that they obeyed the strict letter of Pharaoh's order. The argument might be made that this was their thinking, that they did in fact throw their child into the Nile. Now, the order never said you couldn't give him a lifeboat. You just said you had to put the child in the Nile. We saw this very similar to back when the midwives, right? When Pharaoh said, why did this happen? And the midwife said, well, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptians. They're vigorous, and we can't get to them fast enough, right? Were they lying? I don't think so. They said just enough in truth to satisfy Pharaoh's question, but they had the wisdom, the discernment of God to say no more. The command said nothing about providing him with a life raft. And what they probably weren't counting on next was Miriam, Moses' big sister. We assume it's Miriam here. It may have been another sister, but Miriam is first named in Exodus 15 as the leader of the Israelite women who were singing the song of victory after the Exodus. And in Micah 6:4, the Lord says, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So we're sort of extrapolating a little bit from other verses down the road that this was Miriam. In this whole story, right, Moses usually gets most of the press time. Aaron gets a little bit, but Miriam is also a very special part of this family, and God uses her to help lead God's people. So Moses' sister is hiding among the reeds, keeping watch on him. She must have thought that he would be safer there than at home. We can only imagine the knot in her stomach and the pounding of her heart when who shows up? Pharaoh's daughter. And comes down to the Nile to bathe. And she sees the basket, hears the child crying. And she opens the basket and sees the baby. I have to believe that Miriam was sitting there going, this is it. It's all over. Done for. But what are the first words out of Pharaoh's daughter's mouth? Verse 6, this is one of the Hebrews' children. How does she know that? Well, given the king's command to throw the babies into the Nile, it's probably a logical deduction, but the dead giveaway would have been the simple fact that the Hebrew children, specifically Hebrew boys, were circumcised in infancy. It was usually by the eighth day of their life. But the Egyptian males, they weren't circumcised until puberty. So it would have been extremely obvious that this was a Hebrew boy. Now understand what that means. You see, what it's telling us about these awful circumstances is the courageous faith of Moses' parents. See, circumcision, if you remember, is a sign of God's promises given to Abraham and to his children. It's sort of like an Old Testament badge, if you will, that child belongs to God. I'm so worried about stepping on your head. I keep. But it's a sign. It's a symbol. It marks you as that you belong to God. It reminds that you are part of the covenant that God has made with Abraham and all of his descendants. It would have been easy to identify him, for all who saw him would have known that he was a Hebrew child. And that's a great thing. But think about this. There's two sides to that coin. That circumcision is also a death warrant, because it immediately identifies him as a Hebrew. Now, surely God would have understood if just this one time, given all the dangers, that Moses' parents had disobeyed and not put the sign of the covenant on their child. But Moses' parents, seeing all of the horrors around them, as Hebrew infants are literally being slaughtered, they still put their confidence in that unshakable trustworthiness of God and the promises of God, and they obey him, and they put that sign of the covenant on their child. They entrust to him the care of that child, to Abba, to Father. He will take care of my child. Today we have the same, we have a new covenant equivalent to the sign of circumcision. Anybody know what that is? The waters of baptism. It also is a visible badge of belonging to the church. I don't mean belonging to a church, the church, and the people of God. It's the sign of God's promise to save anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Just like circumcision, Romans 4:11 tells us that baptism is, quote, the sign and seal of righteousness of faith. And just like Old Testament circumcision, the faith doesn't rest in the sign. The faith rests in the reality of who we are following. So it doesn't, in baptism, the faith is not in the water. The faith is not even in the ritual. The faith is in what is behind it, the righteousness of faith. In fact, in Moses' case, this was a sign that could have very well undermined faith, because it would have been an indication that this Hebrew was a child, and it put him in more danger. No, they didn't put their faith in the sign. They trusted in the God who made the promise to which the sign pointed them. They looked to God that he would supply everything that they need, and that he would be a God to their child and to their children's children. And that's to be the same for us. All they could depend on in that moment, as their child lay in a basket in the reeds next to the Nile, was the mercy and grace, the faithfulness of God, the God who had called and saved them. That's all, ultimately, that we can rest our faith upon, the promise and the faithfulness and reliability of the God of grace. I've observed over the years that many of us are Christians with good theology when it comes to ourselves and our own salvation. And praise God for that. You look at your own heart, and if you're like me, you see nothing to make you believe that within yourself you have the resources for salvation. Nothing can make you believe that you have anything within yourself to cause or earn salvation. There's no way that you would have believed the gospel of grace apart from God's intervention. Scripture is very clear on that. And you know that, and you rejoice in that precious truth. It was all God, from first to last. He gets all the credit. He called you, he drew you by grace, by the gospel, and he gave you new birth, it says. And he generated faith and put it in you. He saved you, and you believe that. And you rest in it, and you praise God for it. But when it comes to others, maybe our own children, maybe a friend or a family member, everything starts to change. The good theology goes out the window, and you get filled with fear, worried about your friend or your child, no longer trusting the promises of God, but looking for some silver bullet, looking for some mechanism. Maybe it's the right form of words, or maybe it's the right parenting strategy that will guarantee that you can make that other person a Christian. But that's an illusion, because salvation belongs to God. There's no right friendship. There's no right parenting strategy. Scripture is very clear. You are saved by grace through faith, not of works, and not of works of your friend or your family member or your child, not your works as a parent or even being that friend. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, Scripture says. He must do it. He must save. He is to be the object of your faith. This is exactly what Moses' parents did. They fought off this fear of Pharaoh's command by faith in the promises of God. They put God's covenant first instead of obeying men. And in their case, notice that right in the teeth of this apparent disaster, the Lord graciously provides for their son's deliverance. Then Pharaoh's daughter disobeys her father. This is totally ironic. Pharaoh's daughter joins the Hebrew midwives from back in chapter 1 in disobeying the king for the sake of the people of God, and she adopts Moses as her own son. Isn't that ironic? That brings me to the second point. I call this the laughter of a sovereign God. This passage is just dripping with irony. We already saw some of it in chapter 1. The more the Hebrews are oppressed, the more Pharaoh tries to stamp them out, the more they increase and they multiply. The Hebrew midwives spare the Hebrew boys, and when they're called to account for it, they answer truthfully with, and I didn't say this last week, but they answer with sort of a slight insult, if you catch it. Hebrew women are much more vigorous than the Egyptians. Dig, right? And they get away with it. In fact, God blesses them, and they also prosper. They have families of their own, and the Hebrews multiply even more. Now, here's where the joke continues. And the joke here is completely 100% on Pharaoh. It's Pharaoh's daughter who finds Moses and decides to adopt him. The object of Pharaoh's wrath now becomes a member of his own household. Love it. God is making Pharaoh a laughingstock while he claims, or he thinks he claims, absolute power over life and death. Even the great issues, folks, of life and death are always in the hands of a sovereign God. And then Moses' mother, also because of the smart thinking of the big sister, by God's grace, now becomes Moses' nanny. And she gets paid for what she wants to do, raise her own son. It's so ironic. I love it. Remember what Pharaoh is so afraid of back there in chapter 1, that he's ultimately afraid that the Hebrews will escape the land. Here's the irony, the God-exalting irony. These wicked, evil schemes of this evil tyrant are the means by which Moses would be preserved and how he will be trained and raised up to become the man that God intends him to be, the deliverer of Israel from the hands of evil Pharaoh. His own wicked schemes become the instrument that God uses to defeat his evil schemes. And to crown it all, we have this hint of Moses' destiny. We'll come back to this again. But it's in the name given by the princess. His name, Moses. It sounds like the Hebrew verb to draw out. Because verse 10, she said, I have drawn him out of the waters. Moses is going to be the one who will draw Israel out of captivity and out of slavery and bondage. God is sovereign. I never get tired of hearing those three words. God is sovereign. A solid rock on which I stand, we sing sometimes. A place to rest your faith, no matter how dark the times get. God is sovereign. And praise the Lord. Not only will evil fail to stop his plan, but this passage reminds us that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, even evil. Remember Joseph's words to his brothers at the end of Genesis when they sold him into slavery? He said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Not only does evil fail to stop his plan, but God can take evil and make it serve and further his plan. What are you afraid of? Fight fear with those promises of God and rest in the absolute sovereignty of God. Exodus 2 is parallels Psalm 2, or I should say the other way because Exodus was written first. Psalm 2, think about Pharaoh when this is written. Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The one who sits on that throne is the sovereign God, and all of our striving is feeble, and it's ultimately futile. Let faith in the sovereignty of God replace those fears. And replace those fears with the joy of knowing that God is going to bring an end to evil. And more than that, it says he's going to show it for what it really is, foolishness and laughable. One commentator wrote, it's like an ant shaking its fist at the elephant. God is here making a laughing stock of Pharaoh. And he makes a laughing stock of Satan, of sin, and he's going to make a laughing stock of anybody who sides with them. The faith of this family, the laughter of the sovereignty of God, and thirdly and briefly, the hints of a coming Savior. We've mentioned some of them already, so let me list just a few here as a way of quick review. So first we saw how Moses' mother saw that her child was tov. That's the Hebrew word good. She saw that he was good. The words echo this approval of creation. God saw that it was good. Secondly, the word for basket, this is interesting, which Moses was placed in, it is only used one other time in Hebrew scriptures. It's used for another great deliverer and another great deliverance. It's used for the ark. It's the same word. And it's the only two places in scripture that it's used. It's an ark that Moses is placed into. Because Moses, just like Noah, will be the savior of his people. He will deliver them from the wrath of God. And thirdly, Moses' name, to draw out. This is his destiny. This is what he was created for. It doesn't say anywhere that Miriam or Moses' mother had any influence over Pharaoh's daughter in naming Moses. The sovereignty of God. He's going to draw out the people from their slavery. And the clues all point to Moses' story as being sort of a preview of Israel's story. Put it all together. Slave in Egypt, saved through water, plunders the Egyptians, makes a laughing stock of Pharaoh, and as we'll see next week, he's going to spend 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai. This is Israel's story. It's like it's being played in advance in the life of this one man. It's a preview of what God is going to do in the lives of his people, which teaches a very important gospel principle. It's this: God's Savior, his appointed deliverer, is the representative of his people. His destiny is the precursor of theirs. He is the author and creator of their faith. And in this, Moses is a type. He's a pointer, a foreshadowing, a hint of the true and final Savior that has yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they're the forward-looking faith. They're looking for the future Messiah to come. Jesus acts for us. And because he does, his story becomes our story. He obeyed for us. He died for us. He rose up in victory for us. He ascended to glory for us. And he will come back to bring us home. One commentator said, Jesus' life tracks our destiny. Let me say that again. Jesus' life tracks our destiny. Moses was the deliverer of Israel, the deliverer from this bondage of slavery in Egypt, and saved here in our story from the slaughter of the children. Think about it. Jesus, in a very similar way, was saved from the slaughter of babies at the hands of Herod. And Jesus will be, or Moses, I should say, will be a deliverer of a nation of people. But Jesus will not only be, is not only a deliverer of people group, but he's the Savior to all people. Anyone, it says, who puts their faith in him. See, Moses points us to Jesus. It shows us the way. And Moses' parents showed us how we're supposed to respond. The thing that identifies them above all else as belonging to the people of God is their faith in God's covenant promises, their faith in his unshakable sovereignty, and ultimately their faith that God is the deliverer. This is how we are to be identified. If you're a Christian, do you trust Jesus Christ? Whatever rituals you perform, or things you do in your faith or your worship, or whatever externals may be important, maybe even some that are biblically commanded, none of those can save you. None of those can deliver you. We need a deliverer. We need Jesus. And so do you rest on Christ, the greater Moses, to whom Moses points us? It's him that you need. So Amram and Jochebed, they remind us that we need to live by faith. The ironies which are littered throughout the text reminds us that we have a strong anchor, an anchor in the absolute sovereignty of God. And we're reminded that he will reduce evil, the worst of evil, to be made a laughing stock. And the whole trajectory, the whole arc of Moses' life shows us that faith's final object is in God's deliverer, Jesus Christ. So are you resting in him, or are you trusting yourself? Is your household resting on him? Is Christ your deliverer? Amen.